Let's go now to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 9. We are about halfway, well, a little over halfway through the book of Mark. And you might be thinking, okay, well, you know, we've been moving along. We've covered a lot of distance. Surely there's not much more left to go. But we find only a few more chapters, and we will be hitting the last week of Jesus' ministry. In fact, from chapter 11 through to the end of the book, the entirety is focused on 1 week in Jesus' life, that last week. And so we find that the bulk of the Gospel of Mark is actually involved around his last week. And we saw when we were looking into Mark last week, not Jesus' last week, but a week ago, we saw that Jesus had introduced to his disciples a topic that he had not clearly stated before, that he was going to suffer and that he was going to die and be resurrected. He made these things plain to them. And now we are going to see Jesus continues this instruction, not just to his disciples, but also to the people around him. And he gives them a great deal of encouragement in chapter 9, and we'll begin reading in verse 1 and go down to verse 10. Starts out, verse 1, Jesus is still speaking. Says, "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them which stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with the other what the rising from the dead should mean." We find here a very commonplace event. This is one that many Sunday school children have heard, the transfiguration, the time when Jesus became shining on the top of a mountain. It's one that maybe you have heard described from this very pulpit, describing how it was that Jesus was seen in all of his glory, how he was seen as he truly is. Maybe you have read this passage before yourself and you've taken note of that event. And yet, today we need to ask the question, why did this event happen? Why did Jesus need to be seen in power and glory? Why did Jesus need to be seen at the top of this mountain by some? What purpose does it fulfill for us? Why is it important that it's included in the Gospels? The answer comes to us in verse 1 of this passage. Because remember, many of the people following him, not just the disciples, had the opinion that Jesus was a prophet or that he was the promised Messiah. But in either event, if he made a prediction and it didn't come true, then God was not with him. And so here he makes a prediction that everyone hears. Not just the 12, not just Peter off by himself, but the whole group is hearing this promise. And if it didn't come true, if it didn't come to pass, then frankly, Jesus is not worth following. And so there would have been accusations from people who heard this promise from Jesus, and they would say, how is this fulfilled? How can this be fulfilled? Especially as time was going on and more of the Christians, the followers of Christ, were coming to their death, whether by martyrdom or whether through other means, they were coming to death. And they're saying, how can this prophecy be fulfilled? Let's look at the prophecy very briefly here then. In verse 9, Jesus says, truly I say unto you. He's saying, mark it down. Write it on your palm, the palm of your hand, or wherever it is that you keep important notes. Write this down. Truly I'm saying to you that there shall be some that stand here. And as he says this, again, imagine with me that he is pointing across to the crowd. He is pointing out to them. He's saying, remember this, write it down, know this, this is true. One of you guys, maybe two, a few of you, you're standing here today, but you're not going to die. You're not going to taste of death till you have seen the kingdom of God come with power. That's a pretty bold statement. Jesus did not say, and all of you will enter into this kingdom. That's what they were hoping. Jesus didn't say that they should mark this particular person because that person was going to last until he came again. That one person was going to live an extraordinary length of life. Instead, he said, there are some here that will not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Mark wants us to understand this was fulfilled. This was fulfilled. And it's not one of those, oh, a prophecy was made. You went to someone with a crystal ball. Hopefully you don't do that. And they gave you a vague prediction about something. And it's the kind of thing that could be true of anyone at any time. Like, you're going to meet a man today. And they're going to tell you something that's important. Well, that could be true almost any day. This is not that kind of a prophecy. This is a very specific prophecy that there were some people who were not going to die until they had seen the kingdom of God come with power. Till they had seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now we're given a few clues about the fulfillment of this prophecy in the prophecy Jesus gave. He says first that they would not taste of death. That word taste is an interesting word. Tasting something is a very intimate thing. It's something that happens inside your mouth, hopefully. Hopefully your tongue doesn't stick outside your head like a cow, tasting things that are outside of your body all the time. It's once you've put the food into your mouth, you taste it. Tasting is a very intimate thing. It is also a very experiential thing. He's not saying, oh, and they're going to have death occur to them, but rather that they would not taste death. They wouldn't experience the experience of death until they had seen the kingdom of God come with power, until after that event had occurred. In other words, they were not going to experience the fullness of death. They weren't going to experience the pain, the agony, the separation. They weren't going to know that event real in their own life. They were going to not die until they had seen the kingdom of God. Notice the difference, though, between the word taste and the word seen. There are many ways to see, aren't there? Especially nowadays, you can see something happening in front of you. Or you can see something that is rendered before you like a drawing or a picture. Or you can see something presented to you on a screen, and it's an actual event, but you're seeing it after it's occurred. It's real, yet it is not real in your presence. Seeing is very much like that. You might see something happen off in the distance, But that is a very different thing from being right up close to it and tasting it. You can see something and you can taste it. Those are very different senses. They are no less real, but when you see something, you do not experience it yourself. You do not feel the pain of it, the pleasure of it, the joy of it. You see it, and it is outside of yourself. Here, he is promising that there are individuals in that crowd who are going to see the kingdom of God with their eyes, coming with power, and then they are going to, at some point after that, taste death. Two parts to the promise. This promise shows Jesus as true. If he was wrong in this promise, then we would have no reason to believe him. Instead, we should doubt him. But we find Mark then gives us the answer. Now, I want us to notice Jesus' prophecy didn't take a very long time before it was fulfilled. It was only 6 days later, less than a week. It was then fulfilled, 6 days later. This is the reason for Jesus going onto the top of the mountain with Peter and James and John. The reason that he took them with was so that they could see the coming of the kingdom of God and its power. Now, you might be saying, the Jewish people are expecting an earthly kingdom. And Jesus didn't set up his earthly kingdom that week. What's going on? Is that really a fulfillment of the prophecy if they did not expect it or understand it at that time? The answer is yes. The kingdom of God was not established as an earthly kingdom on the earth at that time, on that day, during the transfiguration. Instead, the king was seen as God with power. He was seen with the power all wrapped around him. We'll get into exactly what that looks like in just a moment, but I want us to note that all through the gospel up to this point, Jesus has been preaching a gospel of the kingdom of God. The kingdom is here. That's been his message. The good news of the kingdom of God. And all the way through, we've pointed out that Jesus is not saying, and the kingdom is now set up. He was saying, the king is here. God is here. I am here. Jesus is the fulfillment of the kingdom of God, part of this promise. And then we will see the power that is seen with the eyes by the disciples here, these three disciples. And then we will see why they did not, why others did not know that this prophecy had been fulfilled before Jesus' death, resurrection. As we are going, then, we want to see Jesus is here. A little side track here. If you want to turn with me to the book of John and chapter 12, only a couple of books over. And verse 21. And we have some people coming to one of the disciples, and this is where we're going to pick this story up in John chapter 12, verse 21. This group then came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus. Here is the cry of this group of people who have come. They were Greeks, they had come to worship at the Jewish festival, at the feast, and they came into the city, they found Philip, and they said, you know Jesus. Sir, we would see Jesus. This is the same cry that you and I should have. It is not enough to know that there is going to be heaven one day in store for us. It's not enough to say, one day I will taste of death, and then after that, the judgment, and I will stand before God in Christ's righteousness, and I am secure. No, we need to cry out, sir, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus. Unfortunately, the disciples, they thought they had seen Jesus. They thought they knew who he was, what he was about, and they are continually being surprised by the fact that he's not rising up and attacking the Romans, by the fact that he's talking about suffering and dying, by the fact that he is willing to come to that he is willing to die and then raise again. This is all things that keep surprising them, because while they think they know him, they do not see him as he is. They see him how they want to see him. If you'll turn back to Mark chapter 9, we want to see Jesus in this passage. And we find he has led Peter, James, and John up to the mountain, verse 2. He has led them up by themselves, and it simply says he was transfigured before them. That word transfigured is to change. He was transformed. You might think of the popular cartoon, the Transformers, or it's been made movies, I don't know. All kinds of things, how they start in one shape and then they turn into another shape. But they're still all the same parts and bits and pieces. As a boy, I always thought that was fun. I've got one Transformer car and I could turn it out into the shape of something and back into that shape. That was great fun. Like, it's the same thing, but now it's different. Here we have Jesus being transformed or transfigured before them. Jesus is changing, and yet he is not being changed. Instead, it's like the curtains are being drawn back, and they're able to see what is there, what is present, what is real, what has always been there. Jesus is being transfigured before them, not that things are being added to him, or that his shape is changing because he is now different, but rather that they are able to see something which was real, which was there the whole time. We find Jesus is transfigured before them. Notice it starts with him. They saw him, and they saw him being changed or transfigured in their eyes. We'll later find that his clothes seem to change, and that then his company seems to change. But what they see first is him changing. He becomes shining. He becomes seen to them. And the change to his garments is not a change based on the fabric turning into something new, but rather that Jesus' essence is so pure, so bright, so wonderful that it changes the clothes. In other words, Jesus was not just a normal human who put on some godly clothes and then appeared to be something else. Rather, Jesus was much more than just a man. And so, as he is shown in all of his glory and power, it starts to affect the things around him. And those things which were close to him, that is, close to his body, immediately became changed in a particular way. Notice this raiment, this clothing that he had, it became shining. It became shining. We sang, the light of the world is Jesus. He is the shining one. And so his clothes also took on that attribute of him. Jesus is also pure and holy. And in that way, his clothes began to exhibit the same quality. White as snow, such as no fuller, that is, no person who makes clothes white, could ever make them white. Super white. So white that I'm sure the disciples, as they're looking, they're getting a little bit snowblind. I know we don't have that so much around here, but it's a problem in places where there's lots of snow, that you go out in the snow and it's so much reflected sunlight off the snow that it actually is harmful to your eyes. And you have to wear particular kinds of things to protect your eyes. Otherwise, you could go temporarily, hopefully not permanently, snowblind. Here is a raiment that is whiter than snow. It is exceeding white, and it's shining. So it'd be like looking up at the bright light, and it's not just bright, but it's not just shining, I mean, but it's also extremely white, and it's shining into your eyes. It would be a bit difficult to look at. I'm sure each one of you has experienced the time when you're in the car and you're going up over the ridge or the cliff or the mountain or the hill, and as you come over the top and you just happen to be at the right for the sun to be right in your eyes, it's kind of hard to see, isn't it? It's really hard to maintain looking the direction you need to go because there's this huge amount of light shining directly at you. Here, Jesus is in their presence, become exceeding bright. His clothes are even shining. I would propose, although it doesn't tell us, that it is more that his clothes are reflecting his light than that his clothes have turned into some sort of light bulb. It's that they're reflecting the light of Jesus. So while it's not saying it, it's like his face and his hands are shining so bright that it's shining off of his garments and it's just brilliant before everyone. It is shining out. Jesus is seen here with an exceeding amount of power. And we can learn a lot about Jesus from this. As we've already said, he's pure, he's holy. We've seen that he is the light of the world. We've seen that he is God, and we've seen that he was not changed from being a man to being God at this point, but rather it is being revealed who he truly was. I want us to see Jesus then in his action. In verse 4, there appeared with him his company, Elias and Moses. The action he then begins to take is an action of talking to them. Jesus is in communication with saints that are gone before. Elias and Moses, they are two of the greats of Israel. You know, if you talk to the people of Israel, who are the people you look back to that are important in their history? Well, you might get Abraham and David, but you also might get Moses and Elias. Those are ones that you might point to and say, they're a big deal. They had a huge impact on the people of Israel. And here Jesus is talking with them. Jesus is talking with them. Notice we're not told exactly what he said, although we'll come back to that in just a moment. We're not told what he's saying to Elias and Moses, but here he is carrying on a conversation with them. Jesus is talking to people who had died, who were gone, or who had been taken up to be with God. He was able to talk with them. Jesus was equal to them. Notice, Jesus is not sitting down and listening to Moses and Elias to learn from them their wisdom. Instead, he is talking to them. Here we find that Jesus has a great deal more wisdom and authority than Moses and Elias. For the people of Israel, in running their country and in running their religion, they point to Moses and say, his laws are the best. They are the thing that we must obey. We must follow God as Moses and Elias said. To them, Moses was the pinnacle, the top dog, the most important one, the one with authority, as he had given the law to them. But here in Moses' presence is one who wrote the law with his finger upon the stone. The one who made Moses. The one who had the authority to command and Israel obey. Jesus is the one who is talking with Moses and Elias. He's not just listening to them. He is not receiving from them a blessing alone. No, he is conversing with them as one might, friend with friend. We then jump down to verse 7, and we find that the brightness of Jesus is very bright, and the only way to arrest the disciples' attention at this time, that is Peter, James, and John, was for God the Father to blanket them with a cloud. Now, we could go off on a quite long tangent here and look at all of the times where God's presence was seen in a cloud, both a shining cloud and a cloud that blocked. Whether it was during the Exodus from Egypt, when the cloud went before them and they followed it, where it provided light for them during the night and it provided shade for them during the day, where it protected them, where it was where God could be found, the Shekinah glory and the cloud. Here, the cloud is reducing from their sight some of that shining glory. And the power of God is being demonstrated to them while they are standing in this cloud. Again, this is not the only time where God's presence is seen and felt inside a cloud. When the tribe sent up their princes with Moses and Joshua up to the top of the mountain, and there the word of God was spoken, and they received the tablets and so forth, there was the cloud of God overshadowing them at that time. And in the same way, Peter, James, and John are overshadowed by God Himself. And He speaks to them out of this cloud. He has reduced their vision so they cannot see and be distracted, and so that they are not able to think of all of the other things they want to do. They now can hear Him speaking to them out of the cloud. That is God speaking, saying, "This is My beloved Son. This is My beloved Son." Now, this isn't the only time Jesus has been called the beloved Son of God the Father, and this is not the last time either. We find here God saying, what's most important here is Jesus. Where is the power of God found? Is it found in the mighty voice coming out of the cloud? Is the power of God seen in the shining bits? Sure, but those are only side issues. The power of God is seen in Jesus Christ, given to us, born, lived, preached, healed, and one day from this, and then died. Jesus is the power of God, and His words are the words of deliverance. If you notice the end of the phrase there in verse 7, not only is Jesus my beloved Son, but notice there is a command. Hear Him. You see, Jesus' words are the power of God. When God demonstrated His power in creation, He did so by creating out of nothing simply by speaking it into existence. God's words are powerful. God's word is still powerful, my friend. In His word, you can find all that is necessary for life and for godliness. You have a decision to make, and you don't know where to turn, go to God's word. You find in it some description of a sin that is overcoming you, go to it. His word will illuminate to you God's wisdom. But not only that, God's word gives us hope that God will make us more than conquerors. God's word tells us that Jesus died for us and that salvation is eternal. These are things we find in God's word. Depend upon it. God's word is powerful. Don't rely upon the pastor being a good persuader or the Sunday school teacher having a perfect illustration. No, rely upon the power of God's word, which if you will read it and listen to it and hear God's voice speaking to you out of it, it will change you. It will change you. That is God's intention for you. His word changing you. God's word is powerful. And Jesus' words are the things that the disciples were meant to be listening to. Hear him. God's message is very simple. I think we see a little picture or window into God's power. He doesn't have to speak for 45 minutes, unlike me. He can get his message across in a handful of words. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Very short. And yet how powerful. How impactful. The disciples, they saw the bright and shining. They got dazzled. They got distracted. And we'll look in just a moment and see where their minds went. But God brought them back to the only important thing, which is Jesus is the power and his word is powerful. We need to see Jesus. Where do we see him? There have been times and places where Jesus has made himself known through visions and dreams. But those are not the common way. The common way to see Jesus is to read of him in the Gospels. The Gospels tell us of Jesus. And then in the book of Acts, and then in the epistles, we see Jesus' heart made plain to us. Even if we were to go to the Old Testament, we can see Jesus at work. We can see God's desire to deliver his people, to provide a way of deliverance for them, to save them and rescue them in all of their distresses, to give them freedom from sin, to allow them victory over those things which would destroy their life. This is God at work. This is Jesus being seen in the Old Testament. Jesus can be seen. We need to look to him and then hear him. This command is not just let his words pass through us, one ear in, one ear out, but rather that those words go in and take up residence in our hearts. Now we're going to look at Peter's answer to seeing Jesus talking with Elias and Moses. In verse 5, Peter says to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. We want to dwell here. Let us make three tabernacles. One for you, Moses, one for Elias, and one for you." Three. I got them out of order there. Sorry. We have Moses, Elias, and Jesus. And Peter says, "We want you to stick around. We think we can learn a lot from all of you. We're going to build you each a tabernacle, a tent, a dwelling place. We'll make a spot so you can be here and we can keep being in your presence." Peter did not see Jesus as powerful. He saw Jesus as, he's a prophet. He's as powerful as Moses. He's one amongst several. He's as important as these other two. And if we can get them and we can get Jesus, we can get all the things we need. We can get answers to our questions. We can see the power of God and we can follow God properly. But Peter was wrong. I want us then to see the motivation Peter had. And unfortunately, this is a motivation that is true for many of us. In verse 6, he spoke, "For he wist not what to say." That is, he didn't know what to say because he was sore afraid. Who here speaks without thinking? Sometimes. Sometimes all of us do that. We speak without thinking. And if you don't know what else to do or to say, sometimes the mouth just starts going. There are a few of you who are wiser and you know to close your mouth. When you don't know what to say, you close your mouth because opening your mouth shows everyone you don't know, that you don't have wisdom, that you don't have an understanding. But closing it, they might be mistaken and think you're smarter than you are. All of us have this problem where we speak about things we don't know anything about. We speak even though we don't have understanding, even though we haven't seen the power of God working in us, yet we speak. This is a great danger. This is the motivation he had. Peter saw that there was no one talking for 2 seconds, and he got scared and nervous, and he just began to speak. I do want to point out that James and John, they're just as loud as Peter, but they're not quite as quick to talk as him. Okay? So they were just as scared, but they were standing there quietly. Just like, okay, I see what's going on. I don't understand it. They were not entering into the conversation with Jesus and Moses and Elias. They weren't learning. They weren't hearing God's voice. They were standing there. What's going on? That's Jesus, but he's so bright now. That's Jesus, but he's somehow more. They saw Jesus and they didn't know how to process it, and so they spoke, or out of fear they kept silent. Yet in either response, their motivation of fear towards God and towards Jesus, the one God had sent, was the wrong motivation. You see, God, when he called Jesus his beloved son, he was inviting these three disciples to also love Jesus, and in so doing, to love him, that is God. Not to, out of fear, step back away from God. Not to, out of fear, just fill words into the silence that are ignorant. Instead, to hear Jesus, to be loving him, the beloved Son. Only then would they be winning. Would they be learning? Would they be growing? We said at the beginning of this that the prophecy Jesus had made of the kingdom of God coming with power was truly fulfilled in this event that occurred 6 days later. It is true that the power of the kingdom of God was seen. It was seen with the eyes of the disciples. Interesting that it was Jesus prophesied they're going to see it, and then they saw the shining. Jesus could have prophesied it in many other ways, and they will experience the power of God before they die. No, he said, they will see it. Jesus is true. Jesus is righteous, and his power is seen. It is visible, not just through the light, but also through the cloud that overshadowed them. And then they heard. At this point, everything became very real to them. They heard God's very words. And if you were to go back, you would find there are very few who have talked with God. And this is one of those occasions where the audible voice of God has been heard by someone. And here it is pointing out, the voice of God pointing out, Jesus. Listen to him. He's my beloved son. The disciples, they did not know what to do with this, but they had seen the power of God. They had seen his authority, his righteousness, his holiness, his beauty. They had seen that God the Father was directly involved in not just calling Jesus a prophet, but in calling him the Son. They should have understood. But we find in verse 9, and we'll just briefly touch on this, and we'll deal with some of the fallout from this question that they have later in another message. But I want us to see briefly, they are not focused on Jesus in his power, nor are they necessarily hearing his words. But they are questioning, they are wondering. As they're coming down from the mountain, verse 9, they are questioning the things they had seen. They're questioning the things they have seen, but also questioning what rising from the dead should mean. They're stuck on the fact that Moses, he died. They know he died. So he must be risen again in order for him to be speaking with Jesus. And they're stuck thinking about the resurrection and the resurrection of Moses and the resurrection of Elias. They're not here wondering about the resurrection of Christ, but they're trying to figure out how resurrection could be true. Because if you remember there in the end of verse 8, they disappeared when the cloud disappeared. And Jesus alone was seen with them. No one else around, just Jesus. Again, our attention needs to be focused on Jesus. We would see Jesus, but how would you see him? Would you see him in his power? Or do you see him as just another man? Just a good man? Just a man who has a message from God? Or do you see him as the very God with the power to, with his words, change things? That's who God is. That's who Jesus is. If we would see him, if we would see the shining of him, the brightness of him, then we would hear his words and he would become more plain to us. He would be manifested before our eyes if we would hear him, if we would listen to him. Don't let us be distracted with Moses and with Elias. Instead, let us see Jesus only. That is our challenge today. Jesus made a promise, a prophecy. It was fulfilled. And the people who had heard it, they didn't know it had been fulfilled until after his death and resurrection, because in verse 9, Jesus told or commanded Peter, James, and John that they should tell no one until he was risen from the dead. That they should tell no one. Why is that? Because Jesus knew that if they went around telling everyone, we got to see Jesus in his power and he's God, that everyone would have done two very bad things. First, they, like Peter, would have immediately started talking and said, well, Peter, James, John, you must be very important people. We're now going to worship you. We know that's true. That's human nature. Same thing happened to Paul when he went to certain cities and he was received as if he were a god because of the miracles or because of the power or because of the message that he had. The second problem that people would have is that they would have gone up to that mountain to look for the missing Elias and Moses. They would have assumed that Elias and Moses must be up in that mountain instead of seeking Jesus and finding him, because he wasn't on that mountain anymore. They were walking down from that mountain. Finding Jesus was the important thing. And so until Jesus was in heaven, they were not going to tell anyone that this prophecy had been fulfilled in their eyes, that they had seen Jesus in his power, that they had seen God's power on earth shown to them, because they did not want to become a distraction to others. And so this is the final application to us who know Christ as Savior. Are you telling of Jesus? Or are you a distraction to him? Is your life one of pointing people to Jesus or pointing to a mountain that he once stood upon? Point to Jesus. Point to his words. Show people the power of God in your life, and then they might see the power of God in their own life. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you were willing to show yourself to the disciples, Peter, James, and John, that you were willing to speak to them, that you were willing to reveal your Son to them in power and glory. But Lord, we thank you more that you have revealed to us your word, that you have shown us the power of your word in changing lives, taking lives that are broken and restoring them, comforting those who are sick and sorrowing, restoring those who have fallen from any kind of goodness and just chased after sin, and yet you have brought restoration, forgiveness, healing, and cleansing. Father, we pray that you would be glorified this week, that others would see Christ and not us, that we might only be Philip's. taking people to meet you rather than drawing attention to ourselves, doing things by our own power. And Lord, we ask that you might only be seen. Amen.